Morning. It's good to be with you. It's a little weird trying to get adjusted to the two service things. Usually after I preach, you know, it's kind of different because, you know, we're getting ready for lunch and things are different. So it's a little strange doing it this way, but I think it's going to be good. And I'm grateful that the Lord is blessing us to such an extent that we need to do something like that so that we can accommodate the growth and trust him to bring more. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to pick up where we left off, and we'll be looking this morning primarily at verses 17 to 20. And again, just a reminder, if you would like the notes, you can scan that QR code on your bulletin, or there's one on the wall back by the offering box. If you'd like to get our app, you could connect with us and then also see the sermon notes. We're going to look at several passages, and all those are written in the notes. So if you know you want to just hang out there in 1 Thessalonians, that's fine. If you want to flip back and forth, that's good too. But the notes are on the app, so I'd encourage you to get that so you can see those if you're needing notes. We need to kind of pick up the setting a little bit. I want to have us recall where we've been, because this is really kind of one sort of unified theme throughout chapter 2. We won't spend a great deal of time doing review, but it is important for us to bring all that together so that we can better see where we're headed. But in order to kind of set the stage here, I want us to remember that Paul was with the Thessalonians for three Sabbaths. He preached in the synagogue. Now, we don't know if that was the full extent of his time there in Thessalonica. Maybe he preached somewhere else in addition to that. We're not sure. But regardless, it was a relatively short period of time that he was there in Thessalonica, you know, for at least those three Sabbaths. And because of the persecution that usually followed Paul around, he had to leave. And there were those in Thessalonica that were trying to cause trouble. Some of the same people that ran him out of town were trying to cause trouble and undermine the ministry that he had there with the believers in Thessalonica. And so they were trying to dissuade many of the followers of Christ and trying to get them to doubt Paul's love and concern for them. And we don't know if they actually sent specific questions to the Apostle Paul that they wanted him to address, or if perhaps it's just the assessment that Timothy had, because Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica to check on them. And then, Lord willing, next week when we look at chapter 3, we'll see that unfold for us. But somehow or another, Paul is addressing these concerns that he was made aware of by this report that Timothy brought back. And so based on how he's answering these questions, we can sort of see what the issues were. And one of those issues was that Paul abandoned them. That once it got a little bit tough, Paul was out of there. So Paul didn't really care for them. Paul didn't really love them. In fact, we also learned when we looked at Paul's hard work last couple weeks ago, we looked at Paul's working hard. You know, people might have said, Paul was just in it for the money. Well, if he was in it for the money, he failed miserably, because not only did he not get any money from them, but he actually had to pay to be there. He worked with his own hands to pay his own way and to help support his companions as well. So again, to those people who said, well, he's in it for the money, boy, if that's the case, he failed miserably. Or some might think that he was in it for the power or trying to gain a following. He said in chapter 2 already, he said that they were approved by God, and that's what motivated them, but they weren't in it to people please. So if Paul was in it to gain a following and to get a bunch of people to like him, again, he failed miserably. because many people hated him, and he would get driven from one place to the next because of the great persecution. And so we've been looking at Paul really addressing these issues that they would have had. And what Paul does is he's not just, you know, playing the apostle card and, you know, pushing his authority around and saying, well, you just need to listen to me because I'm an apostle. In fact, he addressed that already. He didn't do that. But what he's doing is he's appealing to them to remember what they already knew. Remember how we behaved among you. Remember what it was like. You know that these things that they're saying aren't true. And these are the reasons why. And so, again, to this issue of Paul not caring for them, he, Silas, and Timothy, because they left and they abandoned them, he needs to remind them. And let us take just a moment to look at the circumstances surrounding their departure. In Acts chapter 17, and I'll begin in verse 5, we read this. But the Jews, becoming jealous, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace and forming a mob, set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out of the assembly or to the assembly. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason had welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they disturbed the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received the bond from Jason and the others, they released them. That's what happened. They left because they were driven out of town. In fact, we don't understand all the details behind this bond that was given, but perhaps part of the agreement to let Jason and those other brothers free was to give that bond, and also maybe some agreement was made that, you know, they really aren't harboring Paul and he isn't, you know, in hiding. So perhaps rather than Paul leaving because he lacked care and concern for them, probably was quite the contrary. Probably he didn't want to do them harm. He loved them and cared for them. Paul could endure lots of suffering and hardships for the gospel, but one thing that he didn't do well was to see other believers suffer for his actions. And so perhaps some of it was because of the legal issue Jason and those other brothers were involved in. Maybe he couldn't go back because of that. But this is what happened. Paul didn't abandon them. He didn't leave them because he didn't care for them. In fact, because of his great care and love for them, he had to stay away. So he's going to answer these critics yet again. And so we're going to pick up on this really bigger theme of what leadership that God loves looks like. You know, we've looked at that broadly. We've dealt with that. You know, Paul made that a very clear point that they were approved by God, and that's what mattered. It doesn't matter what people think. They weren't about pleasing people, but rather pleasing God. And we spent 2 sermons looking at that. And then last week, Ben shared with us the power of the gospel. And this isn't exactly word for word his outline, but he brought out the power of the gospel to believe, the power of the gospel to suffer well, and even the power of the gospel to deal with those who oppose. And so we still have this theme that we're going to continue on. But in this little section, like none other, we really get a glimpse into the heart of the Apostle Paul and his companions. We get to see what makes a person like that tick. What are they excited about? What's going on inside their heart? We're going to see really the curtain kind of pulled back a little bit and get a chance to see into this shepherd and how he loves the flock. And so a couple more little points to bring this together. John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, we have one of those I am statements. And in this particular portion, we see that Jesus is saying, I am the good shepherd. In fact, John chapter 10, and I'll begin in verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, just before this, he was talking about the people who come to steal and to kill. And he's contrasting that with his type of shepherding. So he says that a good shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep. Verse 12, he says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters them, because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus is showing the contrast between not only those who would seek to steal and kill and scatter, but a hireling. You know, a hireling is one who doesn't have a vested interest in the sheep. It's just a job. You know, perhaps it could be like somebody who is left to tend the sheep while the shepherd, you know, maybe runs to town to get supplies or has to leave for a little bit. It's temporary. They're there. You know, just doing a job. They have a different interest in the sheep. And if the wolf comes, the hireling isn't going to lay down his life for the sheep. I mean, he's out of there, right? You're not paying me enough to do this. But that's not the case with the good shepherd. One other way to look at it is perhaps the contrast between a soldier who is a true patriot, one who loves his country and it's worth dying for and defending, versus maybe a mercenary who is a soldier for hire. They don't have the same passion and desire. You know, they're not so willing to risk it all. They're just in it for the money. Jesus is saying of himself that he is the good shepherd. He's not a hireling. And what's really fascinating is he talks about not only his willingness to lay down his life for the sheep, but the relationship he has with the sheep. And I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father. There's a relationship there. And Jesus is the ultimate example of a good shepherd. He is the good shepherd. Every other shepherd is an under-shepherd, tending to his flock. And now we're going to move to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'll be there real briefly. You don't necessarily have to turn there, but you're welcome to. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 11, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So we have Jesus being the good shepherd. I mean, he is supreme in that regard. And Paul is able to say, hey, follow me, but he doesn't leave it there. Because in Paul, there wasn't much good. In fact, there was nothing good. I mean, he was a Christian killing machine before he turned to Christ for salvation. But Paul could say, you follow me as I follow Christ. And so I want us to see, first of all, Jesus as the good shepherd, and then the apostle Paul following the good shepherd and the example that he lays for us. And we want to follow those who follow Paul, who followed Christ. So when we get into this morning's text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we really get to see the heart of a shepherd. We get to see what makes a shepherd, a good shepherd, tick. And before we do that, let's ask the Lord to help us understand his word and then to apply it to our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the power that it has to change us. Thank you for its sufficiency, Lord. We thank you that everything we need to know, we have in your word, Lord. So thank you for that. I pray now, Lord, that you would help me to communicate your word accurately and in a way that we would listen to and be challenged by, and Lord, that we would be changed by. Lord, I pray that we would leave this place different than when we came because of your word and your spirit working within us. We love you and we commit this time to you for your honor and your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to get a chance to see that a good shepherd loves his flock. A good shepherd loves his flock. And again, this isn't primarily a teaching. It's not prescriptive. It's rather descriptive. It's not saying, hey, you need a shepherd this way. But it's describing the heart of this man, and we can make some application. We can see that this ought to be at least directly as shepherds, or indirectly as followers of Christ. We want to make sure that people are a priority. Relationships and our investment in people is a high priority. We're going to see that here in the Apostle Paul. So a good shepherd loves his flock. We're going to look at three aspects of a shepherd's love. First of all, we're going to see the heart of a shepherd. Okay, and you think, well, the heart of a shepherd and love, isn't that kind of the same thing? Well, it kind of is. But when we talk about the heart in this context, we're talking about the inner man. What's inside a shepherd that loves the sheep? How does that look? What does it behave like? We're going to get a chance to see that. So let's start with verse 17. And verse 17 says, but we, and so that but is going to contrast what he's about to say with what he had just said. And Ben shared with us last time what was said there. And we're looking at, those characters that are trying to destroy and twist. In contrast to those, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Now that seems a little clunky. And again, as I would try to read through that slowly, when I get to that second part there toward the end where it says, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face, I didn't quite understand what's being said there. But I think the way to understand this is, There's kind of this parenthetical portion in the middle. If we read it this way, I think we understand it the way it was intended. But we, brethren, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. That makes sense even grammatically. Paul is making a statement that they were eager to see them face to face. But then he gives us this little parenthetical portion where he says, having been taken away from you for a short while, that which is translated in our English Bibles, our modern translations, as taken away, that word actually means to be made an orphan, or to be orphanized, to be taken away in that sense. In fact, I don't want to paint too graphic an image here, but I think this is helpful to understand what Paul is trying to communicate here. To those people who say, Paul didn't really care, Paul abandoned you, Paul doesn't really love you, or he'd still be here. He's saying this, and this taken away. Picture it this way. Growing up in the 80s, this is kind of, the image that comes to my mind when I think of this scenario, and perhaps it's a little bit different for you, but for me anyway, you think of the creepy guy in the van, right? And he pulls up to the kid, hey, little boy, you want some candy? Or, you want to help me find my dog? And picture a child being snatched away and taken away. That child, kicking and screaming, and that's kind of the picture here. And notice Paul is saying that they felt orphaned. They felt like they were ripped away from them. They felt like they were kidnapped. It wasn't this idea that he left because he didn't love them. It was heart-wrenching. It was heartbreaking. So earlier Paul said that, hey, we were like a mother to you, a nursing mother who's affectionate for her own children. We were also like a father to you, working hard and exhorting and encouraging. But here he says, we were like children that were kidnapped or made orphans. We were made orphans because we were taken from you. He says, not in spirit. And again, he's not, you know, he's not suggesting that, you know, that they were, haunting them like ghosts, you know, like, ooh, we're still here or any of that silliness. But what he's saying is, you know, we were taken from you in person, physically, but not in spirit. What he's saying is, even though we weren't with you physically, you were in our hearts and on our minds. I mean, Paul already mentioned his praying for them, how proud he is of them because their faith is being being reported all throughout that area. People are knowing how they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. That's incredible. So even though Paul is not with them in person, he's in their heart and in their minds. And notice this too. He says, even if you know we're ripped away from you for a short time. Now we don't know exactly, you know, what he intended there. But even if he would never see them again in his life, in the grand scheme of things, that would be a short time, right? You know, James speaks of life as being like a vapor. We also know that that life, people have said, is really just a dash between two dates, right? You know, you look at the headstone or the grave marker, and you see born this date, dash, died this date. And our whole life is represented in that little dash. And it is a dash. In the grand scheme of things, in eternity it is but a short time. Paul had hope that he would see them again. And he says, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Paul was making use of writing this letter and sending Timothy to report. And that's all good, and you settle for what you can get, but he desired to see them face to face, right? I mean, I'm thankful for the technology that we have today. I could call you from a cell phone in my pocket on a mountaintop, on a hike somewhere, and I could communicate to you. I could text you a little message, and you know, texts and emails, those are fine, and that was a big deal, you know, from the old days where we'd have to write a letter and put it in the mail. You know, put the postage on it and let it get there whenever it got there, you know, but now I can do it immediately. And that's good. But sometimes you don't always know the mood or the emotions behind that. So hearing somebody's voice is even better because then you could pick up on, you know, ooh, they sounded a little angry or ooh, that really got them excited. You know, and as good as that is, now we can even, same mountaintop, if I've got the right signal, we can even do a video chat. And that's kind of cool because then you not only are able to pick up on the nuances and emotions behind what's being said, but you can see the expressions, and that is really good and it's really helpful. But you know what? Nothing compares to that face-to-face interaction. And we learned that, among other things, we learned that during COVID, right? You know, we need that face-to-face personal interaction with people. In fact, one of our core values is fellowship. We prioritize the gathering together to encourage and care for one another. And we use Hebrews 10 as part of the key verse for that. And that is, you know, not to forsake the gathering together. There is something about face-to-face interaction that is important. And Paul longed for that. He still communicated with them. He prayed for them. He sent a letter to them, two letters at least. But to have that face-to-face, it's important. You know, I've had friends who are geographically removed, you know, maybe hundreds or even thousands of miles away. And I get the news that they're grieving. Maybe they suffered the loss of a loved one. And, you know, so I'll send them little texts of encouragement. Call them on the phone to let them know that I'm grieving for them and I love them. But oh, my heart, you know, desires to be able to put my arm around them and be with them in person and cry with them and love them face to face. You know, that's what Paul's saying here. I mean, this doesn't sound like some guy that abandoned them, some guy that doesn't care about them. In fact, he's letting them know, man, my heart is aching because I want to be with you. I'm not absent because I don't want you. It grieves me. So we get to see the heart of a shepherd. We're going to look at the hindrance of a shepherd. Paul says, for we wanted to come to you. And again, that would be Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And then Paul kind of breaks out here and says, I, Paul, more than once. And yet Satan hindered us. So that's interesting. And again, we want to be very careful here. And we understand that in the Bible, there's lots of places where there's tension. And we don't like that. We like things that are black and white. We say, well, it's got to be this or it's got to be that. You know, but sometimes, some places in the Bible, there's that tension. And the way we should think of it is think of a tension bridge that's attached to one side of the canyon, and then it's attached to the other side of the canyon, and there's great tension, and it's okay. In fact, it's kind of good, because if we're going to be on that bridge, we want that tension, and we can be okay with the tension that's created and stand there in the middle, you know, and be all right with that. So here's the tension. On the one side, we have to understand that Satan is real. Demons are real. There's a spiritual battle that's going on. They hate us because they hate God. But on the other hand, God is sovereign. He's in control. Satan and demons can't do anything that God doesn't allow them to do. And so we stand kind of in the middle there. Yes, they're real and they do stuff. But God is sovereign. He's in control. So I want to just bring to our memory a few examples of that. In Job, We have no reason to believe that Job had any idea what was going on behind the scenes. We get to see it when we read Job. We get to see that Satan was accusing followers of God as only following him because of the blessings that God gives them. And again, I'm paraphrasing, but he says in effect, you know, if you remove their blessings, they'll curse you to your face. You know, they're only doing this because you bless them. And God actually said, have you considered my servant Job? But Satan needed permission to inflict Job. And there were boundaries and limitations. And Job, I'm quite certain, had no idea while he was suffering, what he suffered, the impact that he would have on a young Christian thousands of years later. You know, as a young Christian, I read Job, and I was devastated by all that he lost. And something that just really, really impacted me was seeing that Job, you know, after he lost all that he lost, he tore off his clothes and he fell in the dirt and he worshiped God. Man, I determined I want to be that kind of a worshiper. Now, I used to say, I don't want to be a fair weather worshiper. Well, I don't say that anymore. I do want to be a fair weather worshiper, because sometimes it's difficult to worship God when everything's going well. There's challenges with that. But I don't want to be just a fair weather worshiper. I also want to worship God when it seems like my whole life is caving in around me. You know, I don't want a faith that's just gumdrops and lollipops. Ooh, I get stuff. You know, come to Jesus and get stuff. I want a faith that'll sustain me when my whole world is crashing in around me. That's the faith that we can have, and Job demonstrated that. And we see Satan's part in that. God was sovereign in that. God had a plan and a purpose for Job. We see it even in Paul's life. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, Paul talks about a thorn in his flesh. Do you know what that was? Neither do I. And that's okay. The Bible doesn't tell us what that is. So it's okay. But Paul said that he had this thorn in the flesh, and he said that it was a messenger or a minister of Satan. And it was put there to keep Paul humble. So God even somehow allowed that to occur for a reason and for a purpose. Satan is real and demons are real and there's a spiritual battle going on. But God is in control. Satan is God's devil. God is God over everything, even Satan and demons. And then one of my favorite verses in the Bible is Genesis 50, verse 20. And I'm going to give the context a little bit. You probably remember, but together let's recall to our memory what that's about. Joseph, although he had older brothers, and in that culture the older brothers had greater authority than the younger ones, he had these visions from God, dreams, where he would be in a place of authority over his brothers. And he told his brothers about that. Hey, God revealed to me that I'm going to be in authority over you guys. And if that wasn't enough, he also said, not only am I going to have authority over you, but he had another dream which said that he would be in authority over his brothers and his mom and dad. And his brothers hated him for it, and they wanted to kill him. But instead, they sold him into slavery. And you think, okay, how's this going to work for you now, Joseph? You know, I mean, you say that God's going to put you in this great position. Now you're a slave. What's God going to do with that? Well, he became he was a faithful slave, and he got to the place where he was the head of all the slaves in Potiphar's house. But then he was wrongly accused by Potiphar's wife, and he was thrown into prison. So, I mean, think about this. I mean, he had this dream, this communication from God that he was going to be in a place of authority over his brothers. Then he's thrown into slavery, and you think, just as it can't get any worse. Now he goes from being a slave to being a criminal in prison. And because he was faithful there, and we see that to be a pattern, as we're faithful with whatever God puts before us, God entrusts us with more. So he was faithful with that, and he became the head over all the prisoners. And there were a couple of servants from Pharaoh's, servants of Pharaoh that had these troubling dreams. And Joseph was able to say, hey, with God's help, I can interpret your dreams. And the one dream indicated that one guy was going to lose his life, the other guy was going to be restored, and it happened exactly the way he said. And he just said, hey, but just remember me. Well, the guy really didn't remember him until Pharaoh had some troubling dreams of his own. And he remembered, oh yeah, there was this guy in prison that could interpret dreams. And so Joseph was used to interpret those dreams. Pharaoh was impressed with what Pharaoh, not only with the interpretation of those dreams, but the wisdom given about what they should do because of those dreams. And he ended up being in this place of authority in all of Egypt. And there was that great famine. His brothers were sent to Egypt so they wouldn't starve. And I love this because when Joseph confronted his brothers and they realized who he was, they were terrified. When their dad died, you know, they were thinking, surely this is going to be it. You know, he was only showing a little bit of favor to us for dad's sake. Now that dad's gone, we're going to be in big trouble. Joseph said this, and I love this. This is wonderful. And this is chapter 50 and verse 20. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Isn't that great? You know, he called it what it was. You know, he didn't say, oh, it's okay. It's all good. No problem. Sometimes we do that, right? Somebody comes to us and confesses something to us. Hey, please forgive me for that. Oh, it's okay. Well, no, it's not okay. It was wrong. It was evil. And then we're going to deal with it in the light and handle it biblically. But he was able to say it was evil. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's incredible. I mean, it's one thing to have a God who is so big and in charge that he can just make everything happen. This is going to happen. Boom. And it happens. Boom, 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 all over the place. And God can do that. And in some cases, he does do that. But the God that we serve can get, this is mind blowing. Get this. He can actually use people who are exercising their will against him and use that to accomplish his purpose. I mean, isn't that fascinating? It was necessary for Joseph to go through that process to be the man of God that God intended him to be. So again, Satan and demons are real. Evil is real. But God is sovereign. And I love that. So we see not only the heart of a shepherd and the hindrance of a shepherd, but we're going to see the honor of a shepherd. Verse 19 says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation?" Again, to those people that would accuse Paul of abandoning them, to those people that would say that Paul doesn't care about them, Paul's in it for the money, Paul's in it to gain a following, Paul's in it for this or whatever, or the other thing, he's reminding them and he's sharing, he's expressing his heart with them. Listen, you guys are our hope and joy and crown of exaltation. And the crown there isn't to be confused with the golden crown that we see kings wear with the precious stones set in that gold, but rather the victor's wreath, you know, the wreath that an athlete would have if he won a competition. There's really not much value in that wreath itself, but it's what that wreath represents, the victory or the conquest there. Paul is able to say of these believers that they are what it's about. That doesn't sound like somebody that doesn't care. Now, again, we understand we have to read all of God's word, and we understand that first and foremost was Jesus in Paul's heart and mind. But because of his great love for Jesus, people were important to him. His glory, his honor was in serving people, in pouring his life into people, in sacrificing for people, working hard night and day with his own hands so as not to be a burden to anybody, for people, taking beatings and stonings and all for people. He loved and poured into people. He says, "Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming?" You want to know what was in Paul's heart? What got Paul all jacked up? People. Serving people. Leading people to the Lord. Helping people to grow in Christ. You know, it's been well said that there are only two things that you could take into heaven with you. The word of God, because it's eternal, and the word that we know and we memorize and we hide in our heart, that's going to be with us. We can take that into heaven. And people, the investment into people's lives for the sake of Christ. And so Paul is again sharing with them how important they are to him. You are our crown and our glory. And he says it in other epistles as well, very similarly. They're what's important to him. And then the Lord Jesus at his coming, we'll get into this a little bit more in greater detail in chapter 4, but the context is going to tell us what we're talking about with that coming, because we have to understand that there is a coming of Jesus for the saints in the air, and we call that the rapture, okay? That's not to be confused with the second coming, where Jesus comes to the earth, not for the saints, but with the saints, and he comes and sets up his millennial throne on earth. We're not talking about that, I don't believe, in this context, but he's talking about the rapture. He's talking about that time. In chapter 4, he's going to say, hey, you guys don't have to worry about those who are believers and who died, because they're going to rise first. And then those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, and we'll meet the Lord in the air, and we'll be with them forever. And I believe Paul's talking about that. At the rapture, there's going to be some people that are going to heaven that Paul invested in, that Paul poured into, right? I mean, can you imagine what that would be like? Pouring your life into people and teaching them about Jesus. And then kind of, it doesn't quite work this way, but then kind of like being able to like introduce them face to face with the Jesus that you've been sharing with them all along. I mean, man, Paul is saying, you know, and again, we're told rapture, it's quick, 1 Corinthians 15, moment, twinkling of an eye, you know, so it's not like all this stuff's going to happen. It just, I mean, it's going to happen quick, you know, but the idea here is Paul's heart is, you know, really, really jacked up about people and about investing in people, about sharing Christ with people, about discipling people, seeing growth and change in people. And he makes that clear. And boy, there's that hope too, that Jesus is coming. And then he goes on in verse 20 to say, "For you are our glory and joy." You see how special these people were in the heart of Paul? Do you see how a shepherd's heart ought to look? Now, I'm certainly no Apostle Paul, but I aspire to be like him. Paul was following Jesus, and we're to follow him as he was following Jesus. Man, I want this to be true of us. Now, for those of us who are called to be pastors, I mean, direct application, boom, this is how a heart of a shepherd ought to act, but or ought to, you know, what it ought to look like and how it ought to behave. But I'll tell you, in God's economy, we are to lead by example. And though we might not all have the same ministry of discipleship, you know, it might look a little bit different for a pastor than it does for somebody who isn't a pastor. But we all have a command and a commission to make disciples, right? I mean, when we're making disciples, we want the priority of our life to be, yes, God first. And because of our great love for God, we want to pour into and invest in people. People should matter. When it's all said and done, we want to have spent our life telling people about Jesus and leading people to Christ and seeing them grow for the Lord. That should be our glory and our joy. We want to be like that. We want to follow others who followed Paul, who followed Christ. Does this sound like a guy who didn't care about these people? A guy who just, you know, tough got going and the going got tough, or however that goes, vice versa, right? No, he deeply loved these people. We were able to see, at least kind of pull the curtain back and see the heart of a good shepherd. We see his heart. We see even the hindrances, and God is sovereign even in that. The honor, the glory, what it's about. Like, man, it's about people and investing in people. Let us make people and relationships with people, discipleship and evangelism. Let us have this attitude. Let us make that a priority. Let us make this what we're about for God's glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love and care for us. Thank you for the power of your word to change us. Thank you for giving us a little glimpse into the heart of the Apostle Paul, certainly Silas and Timothy as well, as they followed Christ. Lord, help us to be worthy examples who are following the Good Shepherd. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for what you're doing here in Tremont. And Lord, you are so good. Thank you for what you're doing in this guy right here. Lord, thank you for the growth that you're producing in me. Thank you, Lord, for being so great. Thank you, Jesus, for being the Good Shepherd. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.